Oh, water tastes good. Even better than coffee. Most of the time. But coffee tastes really good if the water tastes good, and if you have lousy water, it'll ruin the coffee unless it's already bad, which most of it is. Sorry about that. One of my passions, I like good coffee. And a good story. At the feast this year, our daughter is a worse bookworm than my wife or myself. And that's saying something. So she found a book that she thought would be interesting to read and glommed onto it and brought it along to the feast. And it was sort of tied into one of the things we've been working on. We did a series on the millennium, on millennialism, a three-part series in Vertical Thought, and based on the fact that it was affected by World War I. And World War I started 100 years ago in August. So we're sitting here at the 100th anniversary of various ones of the very early World War I battles that took place. So I've done a bunch of reading on World War I in preparation for writing the articles. And by the way, it's called The Death of Man's Hope. And if you go on verticalthought.org, look for The Death of Man's Hope and start with the first one in the series. There are three parts to the series. And then following that up, because that was coming out before and during the feast, and then at the end of the feast we had one called The Rest of the Dead by Mario Segli. And he explains who the rest of the dead are. Of course, that's Great White Throne Judgment. So we had, these are full-length articles on verticalthought.org. Mostly we print smaller things, but we also print at least as many articles as we used to with the quarterly magazine. But I think you'll find them interesting. And the correlation of World War I and the view of the millennium. The short version of it is that traditional Christianity, mainstream Christianity, in the 1800s decided that the post-millennial doctrine was correct. By that I mean Christ returns at the end of 1,000 years of a glorious Christian age and peace on earth. In other words, that man can bring about peace himself without God's intervention. And you think, well, that's nuts. The scriptures don't say that. And since when did that stop traditional Christianity? Scriptures don't say it. Then they do. And then it's so, isn't it? Well, it was World War I that brought them to the realization that man isn't getting better. He's just as bad as he ever was and probably getting worse. And so the post-millennium doctrine died. That was man's hope for peace, was the post-millennium. True millennium is God's hope for mankind. This is the plan he has for us. And peace only comes with God's involvement and intervention, as we always understood the prophecies to be. What we are is pre-millennialists. Christ returns before the millennium starts. Post-millennium doctrine is dead. And the irony, and this is all chronicled in those articles, the irony of it is, and a bit of a sadness as well, in one sense, the bulk of mainstream Christianity after World War I, they abandoned this post-millennial nonsense that man was getting better and better, and they switched to what the Roman Church has always had, which is an amillennial view. No millennium. That's nothing but a metaphor. There is no millennium at all. Don't even think about it. Well, how hopeful is that? And so I think you'll find the articles interesting, but you'll see why I was reading about World War I. And in reading about World War I, I noticed that her book had World War I featured at the front end. It is called Lords of the Sky, and it's all about fighter pilots from the Red Baron to the F-16. The Red Baron was Baron von Richthofen of the German Air Force, or whatever that is in German as they used it then. It's different than Air Force. We didn't even say Air Force ourselves in World War I. But it was all about how fighter pilots developed. It had to do with a Frenchman, Garros was his last name, who got the idea, because before this, in the lead up to World War I, armies had some planes, the little biplanes, the little rickety ones, straight out of Orville and Wilbur's garage or somebody else's similar garage. And they flew around and they flew reconnaissance. And they were particularly deadly when teamed up with the artillery, because they could see what the artillery was hitting, and more importantly for the artillerymen, what they were missing. And they could adjust their fire, make it much more deadly. So they mainly flew unarmed reconnaissance, except that, you know, you had Germans flying and Austrians flying and British and French. And so they would throw stuff at each other. In one case, one brought down another plane by hitting the pilot with a brick, because they were flying above him and threw a brick down and it hit him in the head and knocked him out and he crashed his plane. And sometimes they would shoot their pistols at each other. Well, Garros got tired of being shot at with pistols, so he mounted a machine gun, figured out how to do it so that it would shoot between the propeller blades and not through the propeller blade when it was going off. And then he went up and started shooting down other planes. The Germans are quick to pick and glom onto an idea like that, and right away they did the same thing, except they were better at it. They had more efficient machine guns. And then the arms race in the air was on. And so it's all about these fighter pilots and that how their techniques were and how they developed and all the whole history of it. It's quite fascinating in, you know, a historical kind of way. So then the other evening we watched a film. I don't know, we liked the movie Cars just for relaxing, mindless entertainment at one time. And so we thought, well, we got to watch planes. It's just like Cars, only there's air. And it was. But there was a Corsair that had been, back in this plane's past on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific in World War II. And so he's giving advice to a crop duster on how to be a top-notch speed racer. It's an unlikely story, but it's a story and it's interesting. I like good stories. Enjoyed that one. But there was a lesson that came to mind because of the fighter pilot book and then this old Corsair dive bomber that was in the movie. It brings to mind a lesson that I think we can learn better than this one. Have you ever said to yourself, I need more trials so I can build more faith? Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. You will get plenty of trials. Don't ask for extra. However, it does bring up something. The thing a person that would say, oh, yeah, I need more trials. I need bankruptcy and this and that and bad health so that I can get stronger. Now, God will let enough trials come our way, and better that he orchestrates them and measures them out rather than we being too glandularly excited about it. However, we do realize that we need what we might call battle-tested faith. Strong, energetic faith. Well, we're going to call it battle-tested. Battle-tested faith. That's the title of the sermon, battle-tested faith. The question is, how do you build battle-tested faith? Do you ask God for all those trials? So they'll come down your pike and you'll be in spiritual battles, from one day to the next, from one week to the next, from one month and one year to the next. Or is there a better way? There is, in fact, a better way. Battle-tested faith. Now, let me give you a little background about what fighter pilots. I took from the book a summary of some of the things. Because as fighter pilots in World War I developed, they began to be recognized as sort of a rare breed of men. And later there were a few ladies. The Russians had two or three female aces. An ace, by the way, is somebody that shoots down five enemy aircraft. Excuse me. In air-to-air combat, some of our aces were. I think it's escaping me. But Eddie Rickenbacker was an ace, and we have an airport named after him down in Columbus. So he's probably from Ohio. But Rickenhoven was one of the greatest aces of World War I from Germany. And there was another friend of his and also one of his brothers who were also major. When they went way past the five shoot downs, they shot down dozens and dozens and dozens of enemy aircraft. They didn't always kill the pilot. Because often the plane is shot out of the air, and then they're able to do a rough landing and survive and go get on another plane and come back up later. Rickenhoven did that himself on a number of occasions. In World War II, there were two Germans that were considered truly to be the finest of their flyers. America had a lot of great flyers, but we didn't have any that matched what these two could do, and that is recognized by our own pilots. One's name was Eric, and his last name escapes me, but he fought almost exclusively on the Eastern Front, and he had one tactic. It worked for him, and so he didn't change it. He would fly into the sun, which was early on in fighter pilot techniques. You realize that's a good thing. Come where they can't see you. So he'd fly toward the sun, and then he would get up there way high above his enemy. And when they came through, he would come slashing down through, shooting as he came, and try to take 1 to 3 aircraft out of the air as he made a diving run through the formation. And then he'd take off and run away before they could catch him. And then probably have to refuel and rearm and go back up in the sky again. He got shot down 2 or 3 times anyway, and typically would get out of the wrecked plane and hitchhike back to the airport, get another one, and go again. So he was amazing. He shot 350 planes out of the air. But the Russian pilots weren't highly trained. They were just getting over the Bolshevik Revolution themselves, and it was not until late in the war that they really developed skilled fighter pilots. And then they had some that were, but he was ending up hitting a lot of those that weren't. He was also shooting at other planes, bombers, fighter bombers that weren't as adept for dogfighting as the fighter planes were. The other one was a German who fought in Europe for a while, and then he was deployed down to North Africa. And he was considered by German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, as well as the RAF and the American Air Force, is really, truly one of the most talented pilots in the sky that, you know, they knew of in the Western theater, in the European, greater European theater of World War II. He finally trained the British and the English that one of their main defensive tactics was foolish. When a flight of fighter pilots would come under attack, instead of attacking the attacker, they would start flying in a big circle like a wagon train, thinking that if they were behind themselves, always had somebody friendly on their tail, nobody could get on their tail and shoot them out of the sky. This guy was so talented, he would dive up, he would rise up, not dive up, but he would zoom up and join the flight, or he'd dive out of the sky and fly around in the circle with them, systematically shooting 3 or 4 of them out of the air. And they couldn't figure out, how can he do that? We're taking the best defensive technique we could come up with. And they finally dawned on them, maybe this isn't the best. What he does is the best, which was attack. Always attack. You know, if you have 3 planes coming at you, don't run from them. They will shoot you down. You run to them and engage them. And that was his tactic, and he was truly, as far as pilots go, brilliant. We had Americans in the Pacific Theater that was the same way. Some Japanese pilots were remarkably talented, but whatever nationality, the pilots had things in common that were identified in 1918. So as we set up our story here and then draw the lessons from it, I'm going to summarize this. This is from, it was derived from an article in Lancet. We have JAMA, Journal of the American Medical Association. In England, they have Lancet, which is more to the point, pardon the pun, which is a journal of their medical association. It still is. It was written by authors T.S. Rippon, who was an RAF medical doctor, and E.G. Manuel, who was a highly experienced pilot. And the title was The Essential Characteristics of Successful and Unsuccessful Aviators. And in particular, they were looking at fighter pilots. On their list, some of the things that fighter pilots had to have to be good at what they did. And then we're going to look at these and we're going to say, how does that translate into a spiritual quality for us? We'll then go through some scriptures. Guts, you know, intestinal fortitude. You know, to have half the sky coming after you and then you decide to fly right at it. You know, that takes that. Fitness, physical fitness. That was especially important because of the G-forces for the various maneuvers that pilots do in loop-de-doops and dives and such. The G-forces take their toll on you physically unless you're really, really incredibly fit. Now, that's thoroughly understood by all air forces nowadays. It wasn't then in World War I. Ability to make quick decisions. The World War II ace, the German fellow flew in North Africa, could make his plane do things that planes weren't supposed to be able to do. And he would keep it in the air and moving in at angles and swirls that were impossible to do, and to know when to do exactly what. But quick decisions came into its own in the Vietnam War. Even more so. Now we're into the jet planes and surface-to-air missiles. So you have American pilots flying into North Vietnam and knowing that the SAMs, surface-to-air missiles, are going to launch and watching over their shoulder while they're flying at 650 miles an hour at low altitude and trying not to hit any jungle along the way. And when the SAM comes up, they've got something they're either going to strafe or bomb, and the missile gets in the air, and then they have to know how long and how am I far enough ahead of it that it will disarm and fall before it gets to me, or how long, if I'm within range, how long do I have to take countermeasures or turn left quickly or do something. What they could do in those days, because of the way the radar guided the missile, is they would drop below a hill, fly up a deep valley, and if they did it at just the right timing with the SAM closing in on them, it would lose its radar contact with the plane, and then it'd hit the jungle. So that's kind of scary. And then later in the first Gulf War, you had surface-to-air and air-to-air and shoulder launch missiles all popping up every which way, not to mention anti-aircraft fire, which was radar-guided. And the pilots are flying in, governing this, governing that, working with the computers that are on board in their plane. While they're flying the plane and doing all sorts of evasive maneuvers, they're monitoring this, that, watching over their shoulder and above them and around them for enemy aircraft as well. Well, there weren't any of those in Gulf War I. Every plane the Iraqis launched was shot down. Immediately. And they stopped flying. But the missiles were enough. I read the book and I got dizzy just listening to the list of things they had to monitor while they were flying. It was just reading the book, not watching a movie. So the ability to make quick decisions. What's the secret for making quick decisions? That's an important question. Typically, they found that the pilots were from the artisan class of society. They were artful, in other words, or they appreciated art if they weren't artists. They had to be high-spirited, men of energy, a lot of energy. They had to have superb eyesight. Well, we kind of figured that. They had to have excellent health, superb coordination. They could walk and chew gum at the same time. Oh, how I envy people like that. They enjoyed, typically, this was 1918, they enjoyed horseback riding, motoring, sports, and women. In other words, they were, you know, men with their testosterone. And in those days, pilots thought marriage was a hindrance to what they did because they didn't live very long. You know, you might live 2 to 4 weeks out on the front. Unless you were a master ace, you're just going to die. It's only when. So that was part of it there. The American Air Force in the Iraqi War, which is when the author was actually flying his F-16, they did a similar survey, found that 51% of the men were completely in favor of the right marriage. That was the way they put it. You don't want a wrong marriage. You want to be married to somebody that can be married to a fighter pilot, because their chances of survival were less than a lot of other kinds of soldiers. Another item that was important, good hands. You have to have good hands for a fighter pilot. And, you know, that has to do with being able to, you know, fly the plane, arm the weapons, fire the weapons, etc., all those things that had to be done by them. The authors wrote, hands appear to be congenital and cannot be acquired, although they may be improved. In other words, the really, really good fighter pilots could feel the plane through their hands. You know, we get in the car and you drive home this afternoon and say, do I feel my car through my hands? Well, not like we used to. You have power steering. So, you know, it's you don't have that feel of the road. You can't feel the bumps. Well, I can feel bumps, yeah, the big ones. But you can't feel the texture of the road change like it used to be able to be felt. Well, the plane, you know, it's much more hands-on. You're monitoring your engine. Is it making the wrong sounds? You know, because they had engine failures in World War I. That was a serious concern, but they had engine failures all throughout the time. They're running engines at the top of their peak performance. And when you push and push and push and push, poof, it's going to quit after a while. So you got to monitor the engine. You got to decide, well, has it been hit? Are we overheating? And they didn't always have the gauges back then. Now, modern pilots, they have gazillions of gauges on top of all of the enemies that they're trying to fight off, all these missiles that are coming at them, and other fighter pilots, and anti-aircraft guided by radar. So good hands are critical, apparently, for fighter pilots. And now a good sense of what's happening might be a better way to translate that into a practical usage for us. Now, we got to have good hands, you know. Yeah, fine calf skin on the back, India paper in the front. That's good. You can read that. But, you know, I think a good perception of what's happening it would translate into the good hands. And then here's one, though, that I think we can see of value. The fighting spirit. That's what fighter pilots have to have, a fighting spirit. This is, as the author describes it, aggressiveness, confidence, an attitude that transcends one's background or training, a very high degree of animal spirits, and excessive vitality. That's how the doctor described it. And they also said that fighter pilots are different, truly a breed apart. So there's some lessons I think we can draw from that. Great natural ability would be one. Control, they focused on what needed to be done. And they were able to multifocus, multitask while they were doing that. But the multitasks they were focusing on were all the things that needed to be done, not all the stuff that didn't need to be done when they were supposed to be doing something else. They would be fearless or determined. And to do what they did, and particularly the ones that stood out because of their great ability, one of the reasons why they survived is that they put everybody else to flight. They were determined. They were fearless. They would always attack. Never fly away from those attacking you. Always go after them. And then another lesson of the four sort of summaries here I've got, they were practiced. They were trained. Sometimes more at one time than another. In fact, the training of fighter pilots evolved dramatically starting in World War I. As the war was heating up, initially you had pilots who knew how to fly because they did it as a hobby, and then they put a gun on it, and they still knew how to fly, and they could pull the trigger while they were flying. And they were good, and they tended to do well, both the Germans as well as the English, the French, sometimes. Then they got more complicated than that, and rather they got more stressed than that as the war bore on, and those pilots got shot up, most of them killed, ultimately, after so many duels in the air, and they were rushing men forward. They had lots of planes finally coming off their assembly lines, and they were trying to get men into the cockpits, and their training dropped from hundreds of hours of, you know, casual practice flying at the very least, to 5 hours of training. They could take off, they could fly around, and they could land. and he could pull the trigger, but not with any precision and not fly with serious acrobatics. Acrobatics are a big deal in fighter pilots. In World War II, there were times when the training phase of the pilots was very minimal. America, because she entered the war, both wars late, spent more time training. They learned from that. It was an interesting aspect of the book. You see how institutions sometimes learn things. They learn from that, and so as the war wore on, they started putting more men into the process of becoming fighter pilots, to where when you had new men going into combat in Vietnam, and especially in the Iran-Iraq, or the war with Iraq, the Persian Gulf War I, we passed a Persian Gulf War I veteran coming up the freeway this morning. He had a bumper sticker. We had men who were going in with over 500 hours of high-tech flight time. 500 hours, and tons of technical research and knowledge and understanding of what they were doing. Not only did they know how to do it, but they knew what they were doing and what it was supposed to be doing. To give you an example, when you go duck hunting, well, duck hunting is a poor example. Ducks move up and down. When you're going coyote hunting, there. You're here on the ground, coyote's there on the ground. You point at the coyote and shoot. He's running, so you miss. But when you get good at it, sometimes. But when you're hunting birds, suddenly they're on the ground, then they're here, then they're there, and that's a little bit more like it is with shooting in the air, except that you not only were your targets moving in the three-dimensional phase of the air, your plane was doing the same thing. So you had to, not just like a soldier is worried about what's happening out on his plane of where he's standing, down on the earth, but a pilot is looking above, he's looking below, both sides, front and back, and then he's moving within that. So how do you lead when you're shooting at a plane and the plane is moving and trying to do all the same things you're doing to get away from you? So there you can see the challenge. And the more training, the more practice they were, the better they understood that and the better their survival rates were. Which translated into winning battles, and ultimately, to some degree, helps to win the war. So, now let's go and let's consider this. Battle-tested faith. We're going to draw some lessons from the fighter pilots. First two questions we want to ask is what and when. And the what is, we can define ourselves. What is battle-tested faith? It is true, living faith, life-changing faith. It is solid core faith. It's not faith you put on the Sabbath and you don't worry about it later on. No, this is solid core. This is who you are. It defines you. Well, now, right now, that begins to draw lessons from fighter pilots. They were a breed apart. They were a core of men who were that even before they got in a plane. They were already fighter pilots and didn't know it. It's who you are. But the when, now this is the part that I hope surprises us a little bit. It should. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and let's look at this subject of faith. So you want to build faith. You want to have battle-tested faith. When do you develop battle-tested faith? After you've had some battles, or is there a better way? Starting chapter 4 of Romans, we'll begin in verse 1 and go to verse 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? You know, if Abraham was really a righteous man, he did many things right. Some in the Jewish world then were saying, well, he's justified by his works. And Paul said, what does God's word say? What does the Scripture say in verse 3? And it quotes another passage. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. before he'd actually done anything necessarily. That's an important lesson. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now the word believed, as it's used in the New Testament, to believe is to have faith. Faith and belief are typically, in almost every case, translated from the same Greek word. And then you say either belief or you see faith, depending on the context, which one sounds, you know, more reasonable. So in English, we do basically the same thing. Sometimes we say, I really believe in you, or sometimes we say, well, I have faith in you. You're a good dog. Faithful mutt, as it were. Okay, so Abraham had faith in God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're going to go back and look at that in a minute. But let's continue. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace or a gift. That's what the word grace is, charis in Greek. It means a gift. But as debt. You know, if you work, then your wages are a debt that whoever your employer was owes you. You're not counted as a gift. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, we actually sing that song. Blessed are they who are forgiven, to whom God imputes no sin. Now, let's go back to that scripture that was quoted there earlier in verse 3. It's in Genesis 15. We will come back to Romans here momentarily. Genesis 15. When do you get battle-tested faith? After you're in battle, when you're in battle, or when? Now, God called Abraham in chapter 12, and then he's working with him in chapter 13. Ultimately, Lot is taken captive, and Abraham goes and springs him from his captors and brings him back. That's chapter 14. And now we come to chapter 15. Verse 1, and after those things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram. So he hasn't changed his name yet. That comes later, next chapter or so. To Abram, and he said, or is it this chapter, one or the other, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Well, Abraham understood, and he realized that for God to bless him, it was going to be multi-generational, and that he had no children. He and Sarah could not have kids up to this point. So he had an heir, he had a legal heir designated, as a responsible patriarch should. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? This may have been the servant that Abraham sent to find Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. But Eliezer was a trusted servant of Abraham, like a son, as it were. And so he was the designated heir until Abraham and Sarah should have a child. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, someone born in my house is my heir. So that tells us that Eliezer was born of the servants of Abraham. His parents also worked for Abraham, and therefore he sort of adopted him, in a sense, as his heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. That is, God brought Abraham outside, so apparently he's communicating while he's still in his tent. Brought him outside, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. As the is the stars in heaven for number. And, you know, Abraham could have said, well, actually, you can only see about 6,000 or 7,000 stars with a naked eye. And that's not that really that many, is it? But then if he was smart enough to know that, he should also know that a lot of those stars aren't just stars. They're galaxies. They have as many stars as our galaxy has, maybe even more in some cases. The Milky Way is a pretty big galaxy. But still, so in other words, it's a huge number. But notice verse 6. He said, look up there. Your children, your descendants are going to be like the stars in heaven for multitude. And what did Abraham do? Did he say, no? No, he didn't say that at all. He said, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He accepted what God was telling him. Even though he couldn't see how that could possibly happen at that point, that God would somehow make it happen. And he said to him, God said to him, I am the Eternal who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know what I shall inherit? How shall I know what I shall inherit? So Abraham, before he went into spiritual battle, now he hadn't really gotten into the major challenges of his life yet, but he had battle-tested faith. And you know why? He believed God up front. That's where you get that faith. It isn't a faith that is born of trials. All that does is polishes it and enhances it. You have to believe first. Then you have battle-tested faith and you're ready for whatever battles God allows to come through or that he may orchestrate for various reasons of wisdom building. Battle-tested faith came first. That's why we have to come to believe that Jesus died for our sins before we're baptized. We have to believe that God will forgive us. Believe that God has this phenomenal, eternal destiny in his great family, the kingdom of God, for all who will accept and choose it. Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. And you think, well, what did he do that was righteous? He believed. That's what he did. With mental action and spiritual action all at the same time. So God continues, I am the Eternal. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. You know, I'll give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, he's not doubting here. He's asking for a ceremony of formality. You know, it's an agreement that God is promising him something, as Abraham has promised to follow. And so God said to him in verse 9, okay, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Notice they don't have to be 3 years old. And he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. The easiest ones, but he didn't get to cut them in two. You stop and think what Abraham did that day. Now, it's dark because God has him come out of the tent. And then he asked him to go and get these things. So he's got a heifer, he's got a nanny goat, and a ram, full size. Those all have to be slaughtered, presumably then skinned, you know, dressed and skinned. And then you have to separate them. Now, butchers today do that with a power saw. They have the carcass hanging there in the butcher shop, and zip, down they go, right down the center of the backbone, so you get two equal halves. Abraham's power saw was a fine one, possibly a Ryobi or some other fancy-dancy brand, but they hadn't invented electricity yet, so it didn't work. I'm kidding. Abraham had to do that, if that's the way it was divided, with a hand axe or a heavy blade like a machete type knife and, you know, slice them down the middle. It doesn't say that he had his men do it. It says that Abraham did it. So we can presume that he may have been the one. Well, that took a while, most of the day, because the sun is going down. In verse 12, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, the horror and great darkness fell upon him. The presence of God, overwhelming sort of fear, appropriate fear of God's divine presence. And he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a great smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This was a ceremony of a covenant, basically. And the pieces were laid one side on the other. And it would have been a communal meal for, large parties of people, and two groups of people. They would probably have consumed them all. That was how you formalized agreements or covenants in those days. And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. See, the fire came down between them, signifying God, in essence, consuming his portion. "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." All that land would be Abraham's, where those people presently lived at that time. So here's the point. A spiritual battle is not needed to have battle-tested faith. Deciding to be faithful is when you get battle-tested faith. You have made the decision. All you will do is improve it with whatever trials you face. But you have to make the decision to trust God beforehand, at the beginning of your spiritual life and consistently going through your life, continuing to choose to follow God and to believe God and to have faith and live a life of faith. God's sign was, in essence, a battle simulation for Abraham, like the fighter pilots would do the simulators, and they would train in acrobatics in almost all armies. They would have fighter pilots who actually had been in wars teaching the recruits how to dodge, maneuver, and fly, because that was practice that they needed. So Abraham made this decision, and then the agreement with God was the beginning of that, with a great horror that fell upon him, and which was, the divine presence. Let's go back to Romans 20, or chapter 4 now, and we'll look at the rest of that chapter. Now that we see where it was accounted a righteousness, that when Abraham showed his faith in God. In chapter 4, I'm sorry, I forgot to scratch out something in my notes. We need to go to Hebrews 11. Keep your something in chapter 4, though. I've got to come back to that. We need now to go to the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. I was nearly done with my notes and then realized that that section of chapter 4 of Romans needed to come later in the sermon, and I forgot to scratch out its early appearance. Failure of editing there. All right, Hebrews 11. Now we look at the subject of how to build battle-tested faith. We have seen that it needs to be done before the faith is needed to be used in action in life. So this brings us to what I would call certain fundamental realizations upon which that faith is predicated. Let me just read this little section here, the first 6 verses of chapter 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." God says it'll happen. It'll happen. Can't see it. Abraham couldn't see the millions and millions of descendants. He didn't have one descendant. But God said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Abraham believed God. It was counted as righteousness. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony, Abraham being the first, or one of the first. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Does that mean that the visible are made of invisible? Yes. You know how much space there is in an atom? I heard it described one time that if you had an atom in a nice large gymnasium with bleachers on both sides, and you know, big basketball gymnasium, full-size, college-size court, and if the neutron of the atom was about the size of a housefly, and if it was hovering in the center of the gymnasium, the electrons would be ricocheting around the walls. In other words, there's not a lot of space. There's not a lot of substance in your average atom. So we wonder why things seem hard. It's kind of baffling. But God made it, and it's there. So essentially what we're saying that everything was made out of nothing. But God can do that. Spirit transcends the physical world. And one of our greatest challenges as human beings, because we are physical now, is to be able to visualize what God means in the spiritual realm that we're headed for in the kingdom of God. And realizing how that outweighs the things around us. We're so used to what we can touch, what we can see or taste, that we have trouble contemplating those things which we can't see. And yet they're there. God is there on his throne. We even have a very detailed description of God on his throne in Revelation and elsewhere. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because Abel brought the sacrifice that God asked him to bring. He believed God, and he just went and did it. Cain did not believe God. He says, well, you're going to have to stick with my vegan sacrifice, because I'm opposed to eating meat, or whatever his silly argument was back then, because he didn't bring the blood sacrifice that God had asked for. He asked for the typical kind of sacrifice that would be manifested in the days of the temple. Okay, again, let me reread the rest of the verse. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He believed God, and like Abraham, that would be accounted as righteousness. And then he followed through with what he had promised to do. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. See, Abel died because of his vindictive and angry brother, but Abel still carries a message to us today. By faith, Enoch. Enoch was one of the pre-flood preachers of righteousness. One of the few. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. God rescued him at a certain point so that he could live out a normal life, and live at an old age. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. In other words, we have to come to the point where we believe God before whatever we hope for happens. Abraham did. And it was considered to be, that belief was righteousness. For he who comes to God, notice this last part, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That God is God, that he exists, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is a rewarder. God is good and generous. Now, let's consider this. As you come to the point of developing a battle-tested faith, which has to begin before the battles even begin, it happens, this is how you build it. It is during the quiet, in the quiet of your mind, you have to make the decision to believe. Make the decision to have faith. Here are some of the convictions that are a part of that decision. You must come to the point where you recognize God exists, God is, and that He is God, not another human being or something else, that He is God, transformed beyond anything that man is. Number two, you need to believe that He is a rewarder. God is good. God is good. Third, God's way is right and good. In other words, good is good. God is good and good is good. Good is not evil. Good is good. And God defines what good is. And God is true. There are scriptures that come to mind along that line. In John 4, it says, the Father is searching for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, because God is the purveyor of truth. He is truth. He creates truth. God is true, and God does not lie. He cannot lie. That's Titus 1 and verse 2. So God is true. He does not lie. So if good is good, then its opposite is a side lesson from that. The opposite is that evil is evil. And we don't mix them up, as is something Isaiah warned about in chapter 5. Don't mix up good. Don't call good evil or evil good. So we need to recognize God exists and that God is God and that God is good and that God's way is right and in fact, therefore, that good is good and that God is true and does not lie and therefore evil is evil and God is not evil. There's no evil in God. So that decision, that line of reasoning of convictions of on which the faith is built have to come in the quiet moments of your own thinking. Prayerful moments. Reflection. Abraham did that. You know, look at all those stars, Abraham. You're going to have kids, more kids than those stars. Abraham had no kids. But if God said it, then it will happen. And Abraham believed. And God said, that's my boy. That's my boy. That's faith. That is the right thing to do. Let's go back to Romans 4 this time. Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story flow in verse 13. Verse 13, it says, of Romans 4, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. It was not through the law, but it was through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, law here has to do certainly with the codified law of the Ten Commandments. It also has the law of heredity through the line of Israel. And the lesson is important to understand. And Paul was dealing with many of the Jews who claimed that God owed them blessings because they were his descendants. You know, they thought they could tell God what to do. If you go back to verse 9, we can follow this particular line of reasoning through. Does this blessedness then come from upon the circumcised only? Now, the circumcised would have been in the world then, mainly the Jews. Maybe some of the wandering Israelites were still practicing circumcision. We don't know about that. I doubt that they understood if they still did. I doubt they understood it or understood why. Is it on the circumcised or the blessedness or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? When he was circumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham had not been circumcised when his faith was accounted for righteousness. So his faith was not based on the law of, you know, possession that God owned him or whatever. It was based on his lineage. It was based on belief, on faith. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith. It was a sign that he had while uncircumcised. His battle-tested faith started before any battle started, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness should be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision, of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while he was circumcised. So we see, partly from this passage, that we say Abraham is the father of the faithful. Those who are of the circumcision, which would typically be of the Jews, and those who are not of circumcision, which is everybody else. Now, back again across the page, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, circumcision was the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who were Gentiles or wandering Israelites who lost their identity for a while, that they would be have the faith of Abraham if they were called, who is the father of us all. Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham was to have vast numbers of descendants, and God says that they would exist, and they will exist, and in essence, in his mind, do exist. They just aren't there yet. And he speaks of them as though they were there. Who, contrary, in Abraham's case, contrary to hope, he was an old man, past in an old man, in a man's childbearing age, let alone Sarah's childbearing age. Now I lost my place. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Another one of the definitions of faith there in verse 21. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now what a testimony Abraham leaves us. And the lesson of him establishing battle-tested faith before he had to fight the battles. You know, you might say, well, I bet he had battle-tested faith when he had to offer Isaac on that altar for a sacrifice. Now, Abraham already had it. You don't send fighter pilots if you want them to survive at all. You don't send them into the air until they already have that kind of confidence in what they're doing. Now, theirs is a destructive confidence, granted, but there's a lesson we can learn from that. They are prepared to go and do what they do. They know their plane. They know the engineering of it. They know their armaments. They know all those things. And they're able to go and wield them and make snap decisions because they have practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. Practiced in their minds as well as practiced in simulations and a lot of flying hours. We have to practice in our minds to be faithful and obedient to God. That's battle-tested faith. It's ready for the battle when the battle comes because it's already been tested and it's ready to go. Now, including then the chapter, verse 23, now it is not written for his sake alone as it was imputed to him, but also for us. The lesson of Abraham is for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, not just Abraham's and everybody else's back then, their sins, but our own, and was raised because of our justification. So there we have, I think, some important lessons. And one of the key lessons here in this discussion of the law and such, especially with regards to verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. There's a conclusion, a set of conclusions, I think, from this passage we just gone through. Number one, God owns us. He owns us. He owned Abraham. He owned all of Abraham's descendants. They didn't even exist yet, but he owned them. Number two, God does not owe us because we are descendants of Abraham or for any other reason. He doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. We owe God. He owns us, but he does not owe us. We owe him. Our faithfulness. And then the faithfulness, you know, when you say you're going to do something and then you don't, well, that wasn't faith that you stated. You hadn't made the decision if you fall back on it. It's the follow through. It's all a part of the package. Abraham followed through on what he said. Now, those fundamental realizations that God is good, that God is God, and so on, and God owns us and we don't, God does not owe us anything. He owns us, however, and we owe everything to God. There's one more thing that we need to know, because how do you do that? Where do you go? What can you do that gives you that kind of faith? You know, should you then go and pray for trials so that you can be sure you've got battle-tested faith? I don't advise it. You don't ask for trouble. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. Somebody famous said that. Famous enough that this is probably the last word. It was Matthew 6, chapter 6, 33. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. First part of this chapter is especially interesting. Now, chapter 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans is about, Paul is writing about the lost tribes of Israel and the Jews altogether, the 12 tribes in essence. And so he makes some very impassioned statements here. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that Israel, for Israel, is that they may be saved. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Obviously, he had the same prayer for the Gentiles. He took his assignment absolutely seriously. But he loved his people that he was a part of too. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And you know, that's a commentary on our age. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You have what we might call benevolent atheists. Yeah, well, they don't have a zeal for God. Yeah, they do. They don't believe God exists, but they think that you should live a good life and that you should help the poor and feed the animals and save the whales. And, you know, their priorities are often mixed up, and they put animals above people a lot of times, and they really don't like anybody who sounds conservative in any way, shape, or form. But, you know, they are benevolent. Otherwise, they don't believe in God at all. Well, now does that explain the Anglo-Saxon culture or what? It does now in these days. For I bear witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They just don't have any knowledge. They really don't know very much at all. And that's just a polite way of saying something else. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, we're in the midst right now, as a case in point, of the second sex and drug revolution. The first one was in the 1960s, which broke down the positive morality of society that required marriage for sex. Now you're breaking down a different barrier. You know good and well what it is. And the drugs are more powerful too. And then this one is much more in your face and militant. Houston Mayer is a classic case in point there. You know, she stands at the edge of destroying the jurisprudence of America if she gains significant sway with her very foolish requirement down there in Houston, Texas. That's an interesting situation to watch. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is our goal. What did Jesus do? That's how we're going to live. What did he say? How does that apply to us now? That's what we're going to do. For Moses writes that the righteousness is of the Jew. Or rather, sorry, that's not Jew, that's law. Righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. God's way is a way of life, a way of living. It always has been. It is the way of life. The other way is the way of death. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring God down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? You know, I'm trying to think of a way that could be applicated today. You know, people who ridicule the concept of the existence of God at all. Well, once you bring him down so we can meet him. You know, they make these ridiculous, you know, demands, you know, hypothetical demands. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't have any knowledge. But what does it say? It says this. It says the word, meaning God's word, the word is near unto you. Or near you, rather. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And that if you confess with your mouths the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's word is right here in front of us. It's in our minds because we remember parts of Scripture constantly. The more we study it, the better we remember it. Like the fighter pilots, the more they studied the work, how their planes worked, the better they could make their planes work. The more they practiced, the better they were. Same with us in God's word. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So you see, Abraham's decision was not just an academic decision to believe God. It was a decision to the core of his being that he would believe God, and that was accounted as righteousness. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. God will provide. But there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. This applies to all mankind, circumcision and the uncircumcision. Jew and Greek were symbolic of both. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Abraham is in essence doing that when he agreed that what God said would happen. Because God was unfolding his plan and Abraham was an integral part of that as the father of the faithful. In essence, he was calling upon God. And Abraham will be saved. Likewise, if we call on God with this, what we're calling battle-tested faith, that is made up front, a decision that is made to the heart and to the core of our very depth of our being, not an academic decision, that doesn't count. You don't play games with God. You know why? You play games with God, what's the result? He wins, you lose. There is no game you can play to beat God. That's not his. Be lucky to get him to sit down and watch a football game with you. Now I'm joking, of course. Might watch it one if it was, you know, a really good team. I won't say which. Why? Because the only one I know is the Cubs. Hold it. That's not football, is it? Well, see what I mean? So then, faith comes by... Okay, now I want you to follow this. We're going into a... I've skipped over a verse. I want to come down to verse 14. We're going to a really interesting line of questions. Number one, how then shall they call on him? If you've got to call on God to be saved, in other words, believe God, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, you're right. Before I can call on God for my salvation, I need to believe God, like Abraham did. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Oh, that's a good question. You know, think about it today. Think about those who we know are being called, some of you, and your children. You're being called through your families. Others are being called through the preaching of the gospel, either that the church is doing. You have to hear of the true God of the Bible before you can believe in him. You have to know who it is. So you need to hear God's word being expounded and preached, and the gospel of the kingdom being preached. And how shall they believe in him and who they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to come and tell you about it. A preacher may write, he may speak, but either way, it's a form of hearing. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, God is doing an organized work in the world today. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. And you ask yourself the question, so how exactly are we to make this choice of being faithful? You know, what's the point here of this dissertation? Well, we're coming up to it. Here's how you, one of the main ways to develop battle-tested faith. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now the conclusion, verse 17. So then, faith which is accounted to Abraham for righteousness and would be accounted to you or to me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, faith comes from hearing the word of God. Now, you can hear it through the preacher, like you're doing right now, or the writing, the broadcasting and writing that the church does, but you also hear, as it were, God's word by reading it, studying the Bible. That is the way to strengthen your faith. And sometimes I don't think we take as much advantage of that as we should. When you read about Abraham and all the various trials, he continued to face trials, but, you know, he already had made his choice to follow God. Imperfectly followed him through misunderstanding or a little weakness, temporary weakness or whatever it was, but he continued to follow God and overcame those challenges that were before him, and so have others. And we read the perfect example of Christ. That's all highly instructive. That wears off on us. You know, the fighter pilots of the world read about the fighter pilots of the world before them. They know their history, multinational history. Because they, interestingly, they had this esprit de corps in many cases, especially in World War I. And they would shoot somebody down and wave to him as he went down, and he waved back. That is, if he wasn't dead. You know, of course, it's hard to do if you're dead. But a pilot would get out. Sometimes the Red Baron would circle around and make sure to see if the pilot would get out. And if he got out, then he would waggle his wings or he'd salute him and they'd fly off and shoot somebody else down. You know, they were enemies, but, you know, were kind of friendly enemies. And if you weren't actually killed dead, then, you know, we'll hope to see you in the sky again someday. It's kind of a strange thing. But then again, you know, they're fighter pilots. And, but they knew each other's history. They knew each other's tactics. They studied those things. They learned from each other. Throughout the wars and even between the armies, they studied each other's tactics. You know, well, we have a far friendlier way of doing it, studying God's word. We have those faithful ones who have gone before us all through the centuries and millennium, back to Abraham and even before, Enoch and Abel, we read about them. And as you read about them, try to understand the decisions they were making and the faith that they were expressing and the challenges that they were overcoming. Don't just read it as a story. Read it as a story that is talking to you and giving you insight and wisdom. That's how it strengthens your faith. That battle tests your faith before you actually hit a battle. So when you get to the battle itself, the great test of faith, the trial in your life, you'll be ready for it, because you already decided ahead of time to have battle-tested faith.